Well, obviously, it's a lot more difficult to prepare to preach a sermon every week like Josh does, as opposed to someone like me who just kind of pulls out their bag of tricks once every few months. But I have found over the years there are some unique difficulties that come with preparing a single sermon that isn't part of a larger expositional series. For example, today's sermon text is listed as Genesis 4, 1 through 10. But as I prepared for that text, I realized, not long into preparing it, that you can't really understand Genesis 4 unless you really understand Genesis 3. And then I realized again, after preparing a long time for Genesis 3, that I wasn't going to have much time left for Genesis 4. So I'm saying all that to say this. We'll spend a majority of our time today in Genesis 3, and we'll conclude by briefly looking at chapter 4, and maybe the next time I preach, we can explore that chapter more directly. But turning our attention to those early chapters of Genesis, we find in these chapters the story of the world's first man, Adam. And the Bible tells us that Adam was a special man, not only because he was the first man, but because he was established by God as a representative of all humanity. He was an ambassador for all mankind. Whatever this man did, the entire human race would be counted as having done as well. This is commonly referred to in Reformed theology as the doctrine of Adam's federal headship. We can find Paul arguing for this doctrine in Romans 5, in verses 18 and 19. This is Paul. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." In other words, Paul is arguing that in the history of the world, there have been two great representatives of the human race. Adam in the garden, who represented all of humanity, and Christ, who represented and represents today all of the church, God's elect, before the Father. And so all men are guilty because of Adam's representation. Paul says one trespass led to condemnation for all men. But the church is righteous because of Christ's representation. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. But we don't only have Paul's interpretation in the New Testament to support this doctrine. We actually can find the doctrine of federal headship directly in the text of Genesis itself. We know that both Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we know something else. We also know the order. We know that Eve ate first, and then Adam. As a side note, perhaps at some point in your life, you've heard a man use the order of who ate first to poke fun at a spouse or at a female relative. Usually it goes something like this. "See, it's your fault. You women got us into this mess." But 1 Timothy 2:13 through 14 says this, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So even though Eve is not guiltless, the text seems to imply that Adam is guilty of the greater sin, because even though Eve was deceived into doing what she did, Adam was fully aware that what he was doing was evil. And so this is a public service announcement to all Christian men. Please stop making that joke. It makes you look silly. But getting back on track, Eve eats first, and then Adam. But the text says something really interesting here. The text tells us that even though Eve ate first, her eyes were not opened. She did not fall into an estate of sin until Adam ate. Genesis 3, 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Only once Adam eats the forbidden fruit are the eyes of both opened. Eve does not fall, her eyes are not opened until Adam eats. But how could that be? She sinned before Adam. Wouldn't she have fallen first? And then Adam fell later when he ate? But the text says that both of them fell only after we read that Adam ate. And the best explanation for this is the doctrine of Adam's federal headship. Adam was the representative of the entire human race, including his wife. And so Eve would only fall, she would only be counted as guilty once her representative Adam had sinned. So, Adam was the head of all humanity. I hope you see that now. And now look at what happens to him once he eats. He eats the forbidden fruit. And then verse 8 of Genesis 3 says this. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do when they hear him? Do they run to him? Are they delighted to hear him? Well, no. And the man and his wife hid themselves. They fled from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You'll remember what God warned Adam of in the previous chapter of Genesis. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. God says this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And while Adam did not die physically the moment he ate from the tree, he did die spiritually. Adam experienced what is referred to in theology as a spiritual death, which simply means this. Adam no longer loved God, but he hated him. Adam would no longer run to God, but he would flee and hide from him. And the great tragedy of all this is that since Adam was the representative of all humanity, then that means all humanity has now died with him. And all humanity would now hate God and flee from him. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, not only is Adam spiritually dead, but you were dead in trespasses and sins. This is why Paul says in Romans 3:11, not only is Adam unrighteous, not only does Adam no longer seek God, but none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. I bring all this up because I want you to see the apparent hopelessness of Genesis chapter 3. Adam has sinned, and as a result, he has died spiritually, and he hates God. And since he was the representative of all humanity, now all humanity is going to be spiritually dead and hate God as well. To put it another way, on the fallen earth, we should now expect to find perfect unity. I remember growing up, I would play a lot of sports during recess at school, especially basketball. And I remember I had several rivals, if you can have rivals when you're like eight. But I remember I had played against people that I just desperately wanted to beat when I played them. But you know the most interesting thing happened whenever me and my rivals happened to be on the same team? All that rivalry, all that competitive spirit was almost entirely gone. And the only thing I cared about was beating the team we were playing now. I was actually rooting for my rivals to do well. Now, I imagine that many of you have had similar experiences in your life, maybe not with basketball, but you probably have had similar experiences because the phenomenon of different parties uniting over a common enemy is very normal. Another example of this on a much grander scale was the unity that took place on September 11th, 2001, when the two bickering political parties of our nation united over the common threat of terrorism, though that unity certainly didn't last very long. Likewise, now that all mankind has been plunged into spiritual death by the sin of Adam, we as readers of Genesis 3 should expect to find perfect unity in the world. And not unity in the sense that the earth is going to, the people of the earth won't have any differences. Not unity in the sense that the earth is going to be this peaceful, harmonious, loving place. I mean, how could it be? It's going to be inhabited by millions of little devils now. But there will be one maxim that all men will agree upon in this world. There will be one catechism that all men will confess, one doctrine that all men will die for, and that is this: God is our enemy. On that point, there will be no enmity. There will be no hostility. So with that in mind, look at Genesis 3:15. Here, after the fall of humanity into spiritual death, God addresses the serpent Satan, and he says this: I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Do you hear what God is saying? In a fallen world where we now expect there to be no hostility between one man and another concerning the doctrine of God, God says, I will make hostility. That is, God is declaring for the first time in human history the message of sovereign grace. God will intervene to make a people who love Him on a planet where nothing other than total hatred of God should be expected. The world will not be a place filled only with the children of Satan, but the world will be a place also filled with the children of God. I will put enmity or hostility between your offspring and her offspring. We find in Genesis that the term, if you keep reading, her offspring, is really another way of saying the children of God or the offspring of God. And that language is confirmed in the New Testament by Jesus, who was, we find, using this language of offspring in the 8th chapter of John. This is John 8, 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. The Apostle John was also fond of using this language. As he says in 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And again in verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So considering these two radically different groups that exist in the world, the children of God and the children of the devil, the church is simply fooling itself if it thinks that the world isn't going to be hostile towards it. Hostility between the saved and the lost is not optional. And it's not optional, it's inevitable, because God has promised since the infancy of the world that He would make sure there was hostility. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to seek out hostility merely for the sake of being hostile. I've encountered many Christians in my life who simply have an unhealthy desire for hostility with the world, to the point that they fail to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." But it's also very easy to convince yourself that we are called to be best friends with the world, that we're supposed to forsake the truth of God in the name of not upsetting anyone. And if we do that, we forget the words of 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." May we heed the words of Martin Luther if we're tempted in this direction: "Peace, if possible, truth at all costs." And so, from Genesis 3:15 onwards, we know that the world is going to be constituted of the children of God and of the children of the devil. And this now finally leads us to one of the many reasons why Genesis 4 is such a fascinating text. Because here, as soon as Adam and Eve have been exiled from the garden, we already see these two groups begin to develop. Abel stands as a forefather of the children of God, while Cain, his brother, is a forefather of the children of the devil. And their story opens, we all know, with both brothers bringing an offering to God. However, Abel's offering is accepted, while Cain's is rejected. But why? Well, that's the million-dollar question. Some point to verse 4 is the answer. Abel brought, the text says, an offering from the first fruits of his flock. But the text doesn't say that about Cain, so some people assume, well, that must be it. Others say it's the type of offering that's being made. Again, Abel brings a lamb. Cain brings from the fruit of the ground. And so they say, well, He desired an offering of sacrifice. Now, all of those details are important. They're significant. But because of time limitations, I just want to talk about the most fundamental reason why Abel's offering was accepted. One was accepted and the other was rejected, I believe, because they differ on how fallen man is to approach God. The two brothers differed on how fallen man is to approach God. And I feel pretty confident about that interpretation because that's how the author of Hebrews interprets it. So, Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 4. The author of Hebrews says this: By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. In short, Abel's offering was accepted by God because Abel brought it by faith. But what does that mean? What does it mean that Abel brought an offering or a sacrifice by faith? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us what he means. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Jump down to verse 13 through 16. These all, including Abel, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Excuse me. So when the author of Hebrews says that Abel brought an offering to God by faith, he is trying to redirect our attention away from the offering itself and place your attention fully on the spirit or the disposition in which Abel brought the sacrifice. When Abel brought his offering to God, he brought it because, verse 1 tells us, he hoped and was convicted of something. When Abel brought his offering to God, he brought it, verse 13 tells us, because he was promised something and he saw and greeted the promise. When Abel brought his offering to God, he brought it, verse 14 says, because he was seeking something. And verse 16 says he brought it because he desired something. So the author of Hebrews practically shouts at us, if you read the story of Cain and Abel and you're focusing only on the offering itself, then you're going to miss the point. It's not what Abel brought that caused God to, verse 4 says, commend him as righteous. It's not what Abel brought that caused God to justify him, but it's why he brought it. Abel was not justified by God because the offering he brought was so great. He was not justified by God because of his good works, but he was justified by God because of the faith through which he brought the sacrifice. He was justified because he hoped in, was convicted of, saw, greeted, sought, desired, and believed in the promise of God. This is the fundamental difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of the devil attempt to approach God through their good works. They actually try to set the terms of what will make God pleased with them so that they can continue to sin and live the lives they want, all the while claiming that they are good people and that God isn't angry with them. Many of us have family members or close friends who do this. You might ask a family member who you love who is lost, on judgment day, on what basis should God let you into heaven? And usually get an answer kind of along these lines. Well, I'm a good person. I attend church. I take care of my family. I've never hurt or abused anybody. But what they are really doing is they are trying to tell God on what basis he should accept them. They are telling God, when they say those things, God, don't demand perfect righteousness. Just demand some. Don't require that I be absolutely blameless for me to enter into heaven. Just ask that I give it a good try. Do you realize how idiotic that is? Everyone who's married in the room, I have a little thought exercise for you. I want you to tell me how you think this would go over. Let's say you have committed a wrong against your spouse. And let's say you have just really messed it up. You didn't keep a promise. You forgot to show up for an important appointment. You failed to do something they politely asked you to do about 20 times. And so let's say after you have just royally screwed this up, you approach your spouse, you, and say, "Honey, you know I was supposed to pick the kids up from school today. And I know you told me every day for the past month that I was supposed to pick them up today. And I know because I didn't pick them up, they were stranded on the side of the road for hours. But I tell you what, I'm going to take you out to Cracker Barrel this evening, and then you're going to forgive me." How do you think that's going to go over? Not too well. Don't try it. But that is the error that Cain committed. Cain tried to approach God, but not in the way that God had ordained, but in the way that he wanted to approach God. Cain did not confess his sin. He did not trust in the promise of God in Genesis 3:15, that the only way those who are spiritually dead can ever hope to find life is if God grants life. Cain didn't believe that. Cain did not believe that he could only approach God because, as God also promises in Genesis 3:15, that he would cause a singular man, Jesus Christ, to be born of the human race who would crush the head of the serpent Satan and undo the tragedy that Satan had wrought on creation. Again, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel." Instead of receiving peace with God in the way that God had provided, Cain tried to set the terms. Cain demanded that God be at peace with him in the way that Cain thought was best. The children of God, they act like their forefather Abel. They don't try to earn God's favor. They acknowledge that the only way one can be made right with God is God himself. They believe that God must give us spiritual life or we simply won't have any. As Jesus says in John 3:3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." They believe that God must make atonement for us, which he did in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering, namely himself, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The children of God have a certainty deep within their hearts that they don't belong on the earth. They know that their home is not in the wilderness, but their home is in the garden. Again, as we've already read, Hebrews 11:13, "Abel died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that he was a stranger and an exile on the earth." So as we go into the new year, people around you are going to be making resolutions. And their resolutions are going to be over things that they hope to accomplish. There'll be resolutions to improve one's diet, resolutions to exercise more often, resolutions to make home improvements, resolutions to read more regularly, and on the list goes. But I would encourage you this year, rather than becoming hyper-focused on what you can accomplish, how about you spend the year focusing on what Christ has already accomplished for you? This year, be like Abel, who didn't spend his life pretending that he wasn't going to die. He didn't pretend that he would live forever on this fallen earth. But Hebrews tells us that he was trusting God to bring him to a better home. Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, Abel desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called his God, for he has prepared for him a city. Amen. Let's pray.